The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see." So they went and stayed with him, and they remained with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two disciples who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother and brought him to Jesus, or he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man." Let's pray together. What a glorious picture, Heavenly Father, again you give us of your precious Son. And as these first individuals whom we know very well from the Gospels, a couple of them even writers of Scripture, found out in those first moments of meeting God Himself come in the flesh, there is much to learn about your great glory and goodness, and especially what your Son did in His life and death and resurrection by the account that these men give us. So as these men met Jesus and were transformed by a glorious encounter with the Lamb of God, may we be so also. So that when we leave here, our minds are filled with information about Jesus. But beyond that, our hearts are filled with transformation because we have encountered the precious Lamb of God. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to do your sovereign work in our hearts, wherever we are on the spiritual spectrum. If there's someone in here who has never yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, if their heart of stone will be taken out today, you will give them a heart of flesh and cause them to believe. And if we have been saved for a long time, that anew and in a refreshing way, the revelation of Jesus Christ will be so precious and compelling to us that we will treasure Him even greater than we ever thought possible. So that He receives the glory, and in His name we pray, amen. The strategies of biblical writers to create a multifaceted portrait in the book they are writing is profound. So whether it's the book of Romans and Paul from chapter 1 through chapter 16 demonstrating this is the gospel, or whether it's the book of Ruth starting out with this poor Moabite woman excluded from the company of the covenant people of God, and yet through a kinsman redeemer, which points us to the gospel being welcomed into the family. Whether it's the book of Jonah, starting out with a man who desperately does not want a pagan people to hear of the good news, and then in spite of his reticence, God sovereignly getting the good news to a pagan people. Or whether it's the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then especially John, the biblical writers create this multifaceted portrait in the book they are writing. And even if it's not necessarily a book about Jesus like John is, whether it is Ruth or Jonah or Leviticus or Lamentations or whatever, They are all creating a multifaceted portrait of our precious Savior, Jesus. That is what John has especially done in chapter 1 of John. If you have a red letter Bible, you've noticed there have not been a lot of red letters until this passage. Now, we will find a ton of Jesus' actual words in the rest of the book of John. But what John has been doing is masterfully creating these strokes that demonstrate the glory of Jesus Christ. And in this particular passage where John narrates the first five disciples that Jesus meets, this continues. So this passage does that by narrating this original encounter between Jesus and five of his disciples. We find that it's Nathanael, Philip, Peter, Andrew, and then an unnamed one who is likely John the Apostle. This is before Jesus is walking by the sea and calls those first ones who are mending their nets. And it gives us understanding of why they would immediately be willing to what? Drop their nets and follow Jesus, because they had had this glorious encounter with him. So let's pick it up in verse 35 and walk through this and find out exactly what this passage says about how these disciples' hearts were stirred with Jesus by this encounter. You'll notice in verse 35 that John was standing with two of his disciples the next day. The previous passage has already talked about how Jesus, or how John had given that great revelation of who Jesus was, finally, ultimately in his person, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who especially takes away the sin of the world." He's standing there with two of his disciples in John 35. And John had these disciples who were following him, and we find these disciples later in chapter 3. As a matter of fact, if you even go into the book of Acts, there were pockets of Palestine who still had those disciples of John who had not yet heard of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And part of the goal of the early church in the book of Acts was to get to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the Gentiles and to those disciples of John, so that they would hear of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the message of Jesus Christ. So John wasn't the end. He was never the end. He had gathered these disciples around him as he was doing this baptism of repentance to demonstrate a heartfelt change in those who were coming for baptism, but he was never the end. Then in verse 36, he says again, the second time we've had this in the passage, as Jesus is walking by, he looks at him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So this is the first thing that we see about Jesus in this glorious encounter with these first disciples, is that he is to be beheld. He is to be beheld. Now, it's reasonable to think, as those whose hearts have been regenerated and who can see the world from a Christian worldview with Jesus as our treasure, that Jesus is the ultimate one to be beheld. In him is the fullness of deity. He is the one in whom is all infinite excellencies and goodness. But in this passage, these first couple of disciples find, as John, whom in some ways they had been beholding as their rabbi, deflects the attention from himself and says, "I'm not the one to be beheld, it is this other one." He says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him and you will be captivated by him if you really do behold him." Again, behold him and be captivated by him if you really do behold him. And part of the struggles of even the Christian life, those whose eyes have been opened to the immeasurable excellencies of Christ, is that too often the fleeting pleasures and the empty deceptions and the empty wells, as Jeremiah chapter 2 says, of this world, are constantly causing us to be attempting to behold things that we think will captivate us. So whether it's material goods or a comfortable retirement, or especially, and I certainly enjoyed this, my freezer would give demonstration, enough fish in the freezer, or my favorite sports team, or my spouse, or my children, or a thousand other things that are represented that are not on my heart, because I know the deep recesses of my heart, you know the deep recesses of your heart. Those things tend to try to captivate us, don't they? When the Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is getting down to what the whole Bible is finally getting to, that Jesus is to be beheld as, yes, the great rabbi, the great example, the great teacher, but infinitely greater than that, the Lamb of God. And beholding him captivates the heart of the one who's beheld him. So my question to you this morning is, have you beheld him? Have you beheld him finally at a time when you stopped trying to be captivated by all these trinkets and deceptions and shiny things that make us think they'll satisfy us? And have you beheld him by putting your faith in him as Lord and Savior and treasure so that you were justified and God declares you righteous? But even if that happened, if that was an event that happened 40, 50 years ago in your life, are you continually on a daily basis through the Word of God, through relationships, through community, through worship, all of the ways that we have that God has given us to see Jesus, are you continuing to be captivated as you are beholding him? Infinitely beyond anything that we would think would be worthy of being beheld is the one who is the Creator and especially the Lamb of God. He is to be beheld. But then verse 36 continues, he's not only to be beheld, he is the Lamb of God. John says to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God, this is in connection with all of the other designations of Jesus thus far in the book of John and then beyond. Immediately, John starts off with Jesus is the Word. He's the light. He's in him is life. He's the Son. He's, verse 18 says, God. He's the prophet who's to come after Moses. He's the Christ, the Messiah. Chapter 2 will tell us that he's the better wine than the Old Testament had as he creates better wine. He's the temple, chapter 2 is going to say us. All of the aspects of the temple, the sacrifices and the priest and the furnishings and the coverings and everything. He is the thing that those things were just shadows. He's the serpent in the wilderness upon which one must look. He's the living water that if one drinks of it, they will never thirst again. He's the Sabbath. All of these Sabbaths that had heretofore occurred were pointing to the one who's the greater Sabbath, who gives us rest. He's the bread of life, not like the manna. He is all of the Jewish festivals. He's the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is all of these things, but then especially, verse 36 is telling us, he is the Lamb of God. Now again, this is drawing attention to Jesus and the precious gospel of his life and death and resurrection. He is the final and definitive sacrifice. So Jews, as they would have been listening to this, and then especially these first two disciples, would have known what it meant when a lamb is mentioned. Because all of the bloody, gory sacrifices up to this point of bulls and goats and pigeons and then especially lambs were never enough to finally bring forgiveness and justification to individuals. It was always meant to point to a final and definitive lamb who would take away the sins of those who put their faith in him. And once again, just like everything else in the Bible, this is saturated with the gospel. Because everything is pointing to one thing, that we are desperate, wretched, rebellious, corrupt sinners in desperate need of something more than that, someone else who will come and take our place as our substitute in our place so that God's wrath can be poured on that substitute, not a lamb on an altar, but a lamb on a cross so that all of our sins can be forgiven. We can be reconciled. And yes, rather than being our enemy, God is now our Father and we're seated at his table. It's what every word of Scripture is about, and it must continue to be what our life is about, is every moment of your life captivated by this one whom you are beholding as the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin. Can you imagine the depth of that? Oh, I can't go. Do you feel this deep in your heart? We sang earlier today, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. The depths of my heart that no one, not even my wife, knows. which still are stained by sin. I will never bear 1 second's worth of fury for those sins, because Jesus, as the Lamb, absorbed it all. What does that do to your soul as you behold the Lamb of God? And I want to remind you that Revelation chapter 5, when finally the one who is worthy to open up the scroll that defines and continues history is presented, he is not merely presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is presented in this dual role that somehow goes together as the Lion and the Lamb. So forever and ever and ever, we will worship Jesus in relation to his atonement for our sins. And so that tells me that moment by moment in my life must be gospel-centered. My worship must be gospel-centered. My giving must be gospel-centered. The way I treat my wife and my kids, the way I act at my job, the way I proclaim who Jesus is to this world who doesn't want to behold him, must be about, finally, definitively, that he takes away our sins. He's the Lamb of God. Verse 37 then, John continues and tells us in these disciples' encounter, he is to be followed when proclaimed. So John in verse 36 says, "Behold the Lamb." And then notice what those two disciples do in verse 37. They hear him say this, and they follow Jesus. So this is the dynamic of listening to someone point attention to Jesus and responding. Well, we all are on one side of that or the other, aren't we? Right now, in these moments, I'm on one side of it, although I'm on the same side as you, and you're on the other side. Someone is proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb." What is our response? Parents, you have that responsibility on a moment-by-moment basis in your life. And grandparents? In what way are you proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb"? But then more than that, because we often are the recipients of whether it is an individual, whether it's a preacher or a parent or someone to whom we're listening on a podcast, or I don't want to say merely, but merely reading the Word of God. When the Lamb of God is being proclaimed, what is our response? These first two disciples, whom we will find, do some amazing things about spreading this message. When someone directed attention to the Lamb of God, their reasonable response was that they followed. So find those who are proclaiming Jesus is the Lamb. And when they are directing all attention to the infinite excellencies of our great God and Creator and Savior and Lamb, follow him. What does it mean to follow him? We obviously know what it means to follow him, to make him our treasure. When Matthew 13:44 says that the kingdom of heaven is like this treasure that was hidden in this field, which a man, he finds this treasure, and then he sells everything that he has for this joy because of the treasure in the field, that's what following him is. Abandoning house and home and father and mother and spouse and everything and counting all of those things as loss because of gaining Christ. Now, following him is going to look different for each of us, depending on our job circumstance, our station in life, whatever that is. But when Jesus is proclaimed, we following him. And one of the things that we want to have perpetuated here at First Baptist is that really it simply comes down to all we are doing is proclaiming Jesus. It's not about our programs. It's not about how effective we are. It's not about how well we can do our worship. It's not about how much money we have in our savings at the church. None of those things matter ultimately compared to the infinite excellencies of Jesus Christ. And we want to proclaim the Lamb so that whether we are sitting in a pew, whether we are in the basement as kids with our teachers, whether we are getting the gospel out to the nations through giving to our missionaries, ultimately, finally, what we can be saying is beholding the Lamb, and people are following. He's to be followed when proclaimed. Verse 38, Jesus forces us to ask us, he forces us to ask what we want. These two disciples start to follow Jesus, and then Jesus turns and sees them following. He already knows the answer to this because there is not one piece of knowledge, past or present or future, that Jesus is not exhaustively aware of. Even as a human, when he veiled his glory and chose in that veiling to sometimes not take advantage of his exhaustive knowledge, he, as the sovereign creator, the one who holds everything by the word of his power, is what we call omniscient. So he knew what these guys were seeking. But he asks them, and one of the reasons I think that he asks this is not so that he can gain knowledge, but to force them to answer what they definitively and truly want. Jesus turned, saw them following, and asked them what they were seeking. He caused them to face the question of what they wanted in him, which is a question I think that is very relevant for us as believers. What do we want in him? Do we want what he offers? Or do we want him? I have a precious wife who gives me many amazing benefits from being married. She made this wonderful soup with this new thing. Everybody's making quinoa now, right? Well, she made this wonderful soup with all these things in it. Jed didn't like it, but I loved it last night. And that was a benefit of being married. For 22 years now, I have every morning, except for that last month and a half when she was in California and I was here in Alaska, every morning be able to wake up and see the most beautiful demonstration of God's glory that he's ever created in a female. I'm sorry, husbands, anyone else. I'm well beyond you in being able to enjoy the benefits, but I don't love her because of all of those things, because she washes my clothes, washes salmon out of my clothes from our time Friday night or a variety of other circumstances. I don't finally love her because of any of those things. I love her merely because she's who she is. The fact that you're not going to get punished for your sins, you don't have to go to hell, that you get to walk through life and kind of have a general purpose, yes, I know this is going to work together for good, that you get to come to church and have friends, all of the things that Jesus gives you, is that why you want him? Or do you merely want him because infinitely greater than a husband toward his wife is the one in whom all of the fullness of perfection and glory and deity dwells? And my heart is so captivated by his work and his worth that he's my treasure. That's why you will hear me often talking about us receiving Christ. Yes, certainly as Savior and Lord. But the Bible also demonstrates that when we receive him as our treasure. Is Jesus that to you? Have you come to grips with what you want in following him? And I'm here to tell you this. When we come to grips with that, and when we receive Jesus merely for who he is, oh, he's infinitely satisfying. The thirst that every human being has, whether they know it or not, right? Is finally, ultimately, perfectly satisfied in the one in whom resides all glory. And I want to be confronted on a daily basis because I tend to move away from that place where the needle should be. I tend to move away because I like the benefits that Jesus gives me, but my affections wander. Oh, that the Spirit would give all of us such a beautiful, glorious encounter with the Lamb of God. Like these disciples, that he is so centered in our affections that forever and ever, not just merely this life until we finally draw our last breath, but forever and ever we will see what it is to gloriously encounter this Lamb of God when he forces us to ask what we want. Incidentally, these are Jesus' first words. So it's taken John the Apostle now 38 verses to get to, again, what I mentioned as the red letter words, if you have those in your Bible. And we will have a lot of them in the next 20 chapters. Then verse 38, when these two disciples of John, who are now becoming disciples of Jesus, ask him this question, they indicate to us that Jesus is the decisive teacher. They called him Rabbi, which means teacher. Now, John is explaining Aramaic. That was the language of the first century. John is explaining Aramaic terms here to those who probably would have been more proficient in Greek language. He's explaining this Aramaic term, Rabbi, to his Greek readers. So he says Rabbi, which means teacher. And there's some sort of recognition by these first two disciples, like Nicodemus, as a matter of fact, in chapter 3. Remember Nicodemus? He comes to Jesus by night and calls him that same thing. He calls him Rabbi. So there's some sort of recognition already of Jesus' credentials. Certainly not what they would come to know. And so this is a meager understanding at this point. But their calling him Rabbi reminds us that he is far more exhaustive in his being the definitive one who is the way, the truth, and the life than they could comprehend. So do his words, and by extension, all of the words of Scripture, because they are his words as the great God also, do they comfort? Do they give hope? Do they confront? When my heart and my affections do not line up with his words. So when these first two disciples call Jesus Rabbi, they are reminding us that the way to God, the way to live as those who have made Jesus our Lord and Savior and treasure, is finally defined definitively, and we can know it. And so we're going to find in the book of John, or if you're reading other Gospels, or what Paul wrote about him, that Jesus' words are the absolute final authority. And as far as the Gospel goes, that gives us some interesting thoughts. Because when God himself, the one God in Deuteronomy 6, as the Israelites knew him, the Father, Son, and Spirit was talking to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave the definitive demonstration of who he is, especially collected in those Ten Commandments, and said, "This is who I am. This is how you must live." That was rabbi-type stuff. That was truth. And those Ten Commandments were never meant to give us a way that we can follow those and then finally say, "Yes, God, I've presented enough righteousness, you have to accept me." The first reason those Ten Commandments, that definitive demonstration of God as the truth, the teacher, was to show us that we are infinitely in need of someone else who can do those, who can apply his righteousness to us, because we fail in those daily. And don't think we don't. The covetousness that is deep in the recesses of my heart. Yes, I've never murdered someone, but I've hated people. The adultery that is in hearts, even if it's not ever committed. The not having God as our supreme treasure. And on and on and on. That's truth. That's rabbi. And when those were given in the Old Testament, they were given so that we, like the Israelites, would desperately see that we need someone beyond us who could do those things and apply that righteousness to us. But then also, those things are given to those who have received Christ as Savior, who are now children of God, whose wrath has been averted, to allow us to live in a way that honors Him. And so Jesus, as the rabbi, as the decisive teacher, gives us the opportunity to understand that in him is all of that definitive truth. He's the decisive teacher. Then in verse 38, they answer him. They ask him where he's staying. Verse 39, Jesus tells them to come and see where he's staying. And so then he welcomes and satisfies genuine investigation. He says to them, "Come and you will see." And they went and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was the 10th hour. The Jewish reckoning, scholars tell us that was probably about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So too late to then go back to where they were staying, and they stay with him that day. To some extent, there must have been communication and interaction that struck them. And that's why we can gather from this verse that Jesus welcomes and satisfies genuine investigation. Have you ever been investigated? Crossing the border from the United States to Canada a few weeks ago, I was investigated, and I didn't really enjoy it. We, as fallible human beings who sometimes don't like people prying into our lives, whether it's the IRS or the Canadian border or a thousand other things, we often don't like being investigated. Jesus can be investigated. Because the more you mine and dig into the depths of the glory of the Son of God, the more treasure you will find. And he invites that. No one has ever come to him with genuine investigation and been dissatisfied. Now, certainly men out in the world, you know this. Maybe you experienced this before you came to faith. They see this one who claims to be the Son of God, who claims to be the only way to God, and they rebel against that. But you have come to know that when genuine investigation is there and the glory of the Son of God is revealed through Scripture, or maybe even through an individual, your parents some time ago or whatever the circumstance is, giving you the gospel, when that happens, when he is genuinely investigated, we find infinitely greater than these disciples who just spent a day with him that he is the well of perfect satisfaction. And then we move on to verse 40. One of these two disciples who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew. So he's the first one who is mentioned. Andrew, Peter's brother. There's probably an assumed knowledge of Peter here. Okay? So these readers who are reading this in John chapter 1 likely knew who Peter was as the spokesman, the most well-known of the apostles, of the disciples. And so Andrew is connected to Peter. Andrew is going to be the one in chapter 6 who demonstrates faith in this little boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. This other one, he's not mentioned. Likely it is the Apostle John. He never calls himself by name in the book that bears his name and he wrote. He calls himself the disciple Jesus loved and various things, but he never mentions himself. And in that he knows a lot of details from this circumstance, we can conjecture, although we never know for sure, and we never want to go too far in these things, that it was the Apostle John. And then we move on to verse 41. The first thing that Andrew did was find his brother Simon. So that tells us in verse 41 that Jesus is enough for one to need who share, for one to need to share who he is. Andrew spent enough time in those hours with Jesus that immediately his heart was burning to do something. Because Jesus was enough for Andrew to need to share who he was. The first thing he did was find Simon. So a heart to have the ones about whom you care encounter the glory of Jesus also. Remember, they've been told that he was the Lamb of God, so gospel truths were included in the dynamics of the initial interaction. So they weren't just spending this time with Jesus knowing that he had this level of knowledge that was above anything, knowing he was a definitive teacher or anything like that. Ultimately, finally, this encounter that Andrew, maybe John, had with Jesus was centered on the fact that Jesus was the Lamb of God. They had already heard that twice. When an individual encounters that my desperate need for righteousness to be given to me so that God can forgive me for my sins and I will not be under his wrath. When a person is so captivated by that, what's a natural response? You've experienced this, right? You want loved ones to know. Parents, you want your children. You desperately want your children to see and Savior Jesus as Savior and Lord and treasure. And so the challenge we have in this is that in spite of my feeble attempts to present the glory of Jesus through this passage, and many could do it much better, in spite of that, hopefully the Holy Spirit is speaking to us in a captivating way so that the glory of Jesus is seen and savored. And whether you've been saved for a long time or whether this is something totally new to you, that when you encounter the glorious beauty of the Lamb of God who has taken away your sins, oh, how you desperately want others to see and savor that also. He's enough to do that. So again, a question arises, has he captivated my heart enough that I want the circles of life to know that? My family, my loved ones? But then certainly even beyond that, oh, Nikiski and Kenai, and beyond this world, whether it's Nepal or Finland, or those who've never heard the gospel, what they finally need to hear is that there is one who is infinitely glorious, who has died to absorb the wrath of God for all who will believe in Him. And if they will put their faith in Him, they will find Him also, as I have, to be a perfect Savior. He's enough for one to need to share who He is. How are you doing in that? Are you on a moment-by-moment basis experiencing the glory of encountering Jesus through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through community, through worship, so that it is so captivating your heart that it overflows? It overflows to those who are around you. He's enough! And He is the message! Verse 41 also tells us that He's the completeness of all Jewish institutions. Andrew tells Peter, Simon, he told him they had found the Messiah, which means Christ. So again, John is explaining Aramaic terms, Hebrew terms. Again, clarifying terminology. But the emphasis, as we discussed last week, is on this anointed one. He's the combination of the prophet who was going to come after Moses, of priest, better than the priests of the Old Testament who were limited by the fact that they were sinners and they died and they were merely participating in the shadows of reality. He's the king, the descendant of David, but David's Lord, the better David, and He's God. Chapter 1 has already told us that. So this emphasis as the Christ is on the anointed one. And again, Jews were expecting this one who was the Messiah, who was the Christ, to come. Now, we will find, obviously, as we go through the book of John, that Jesus came in a way that was totally unexpected. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. I have not come to make my kingdom with a sword. I've come to make my kingdom with me being the Lamb of God." But He's the completeness of all of the Jewish institutions. And that gives us an interesting view into how we read the Old Testament. Because whether it is the very beginning when our first two parents sinned, and so then death spread to all men, as Romans chapter 5 says, and Adam and Eve sinned, and God immediately comes to them and says, gives them hope that one of their descendants is going to crush the head of the serpent, and then clothes them because of a dead animal. Or whether it's an ark housing God's people, not because of their righteousness, but because of His grace. Or on and on and on. All of these Jewish things that we read about in the Old Testament, even some of the stories that we tell our kids about that man or that young man who stood there and looked at that giant and slew him. That ultimately is not about me trying to be like David. That ultimately is about a better David who slays the giant of my sinfulness in my life. So all of those Jewish institutions, they are all about Jesus as the Christ. And we sometimes use that word without even thinking what it implies. Jesus is the one who's the completeness of all Jewish institutions. It's interesting that Andrew says to Peter, "We found Jesus." John chapter 15, Jesus looks at all of His disciples. He says, "You didn't choose me. but I chose you. So we experience the joy of what it means to find him, when in reality behind that is the fact that he has sovereignly demonstrated grace in our lives. And oh, I'm thankful for that. Because Romans chapter 3 says this: no one seeks him. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. But due to the glory of the one who is so sufficient and so perfect as the Lamb of God, giving me the capacity to see and savor him, I experience the joy of what it means to find him, when in reality he's been merciful and found me. Rather than rebel against that, I can't get over that. Because in a million lifetimes, I never would have seen him as worthy. But he gave me the capacity to, and for that I am infinitely thankful. Verse 42, he's the focus and the one to whom we bring everything. Andrew brings his brother Simon to Jesus. And ultimately, finally, here's what Andrew is doing. He's merely saying, this is the one. This is the one. This is the simple dynamic of what we are to be about and what John 1 has been about and what John the Baptist did. Show Jesus. No preacher, no teacher, no parent, no book, nothing is equal to merely saying, this is Jesus. Let his glory captivate your heart through who he is and through the sharing of the gospel. And quickly, we're obviously not going to get done with these. I meant to divide it into two. Verse 42, he's personally attentive to individuals. Jesus looks at Peter, at Simon, as Andrew is bringing him to him. And this is the second time it's been emphasized that Jesus' attention was directed toward someone. And I want you to understand that that bit of his character has never and never will change. The one who holds the universe together by the word of his power is intimately involved in and attentive to the very details of my life. So when Jesus says of his Father, which includes him also, that a sparrow can't fall to the ground without his Father knowing, or the very hairs on our head are numbered, he's saying the same thing that we are seeing in narration form here, that he directs his attention toward the individual. And that gives me hope that the things that I think that I am facing that are seemingly random or going out of control or chaotic are absolutely under his attention. And in his sovereign purposes, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, he's directing his attention toward me in this very moment of the stations of my life, just like he did to Simon. And then verse 42, he forces us to identify who we are. Jesus says to Peter, we know him as Peter, he says to him, you're Simon, the son of John. Now there's probably not anything deep here, but in a sense he's saying, this is your name. This represents who you've been up to this point. But I'm going to do something different in your life. Now, we're going to find that the Simon aspect is going to continue through Peter's life. All the way up until Jesus, even after the resurrection and the ascension, Paul has to get on Peter in Galatians chapter 1 for some of those Simon-type things. And he forces him to identify who he is. And that's key for us. Because I have not yet attained a righteousness that is my own. And by the way, I never will. I stand justified because of an alien righteousness that covers me. And as Martin Luther said, I am justified yet a sinner. And that causes me to, although I will never lose my salvation, that causes me to cling to the one who's given me his righteousness and given me a new identity. Which leads us into verse 42, the second part. He changes who we are. He says to him, you're Simon, the son of John. You'll be called Cephas, that's the Aramaic name, which means Peter, the Greek name. We know that has something to do with a rock. There's a new identity. So even though he's just doing something merely here, changing names, it's showing us the definitive change that Jesus does in us when he changes our identity. This is a good break in the passage because the next day, the next verse tells us Jesus decides to go to Galilee and then interacts with two more individuals, Philip and Nathanael. But what these first now three disciples in the very early moments of meeting Jesus experienced. All of these first 12 things that are there in your notes. How can the Holy Spirit grip your heart with all of them, certainly, but then in a specific way, lifting up the glory of the Lamb of God, whom, yes, I certainly ascertain and understand that you have encountered Him, but in a new way, again, having your eyes open to the glory of the depths of who Jesus is in His worth, in His person, and in His work on your behalf. How does that, again, change you? And I want to be the type of Christian. I've been a believer now. I'm 45 years old. I was saved at a very early age. I've been a believer now for over 40 years. I desperately want to be repentant enough and have a soft enough heart that Jesus continues to break me and then build me back up so that I'm seeing and savoring Him more. Oh, I desperately want that. I want you to be reminding me of that. And I want us to be reminding ourselves of that on a moment by moment, on a Sunday by Sunday basis, so that as the glory of Jesus is proclaimed and encountered, He is again causing us to remember that He is our treasure. We are desperately in need of Him and in love with Him. And in a new way, the revelation of the glory of the Son of God is impacting us in such an incredible way that we're different. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your Son. And although any preacher, whether he is of my meager capabilities or the Charles Spurgeons of this world, ultimately, finally, what they're trying to do is to present Jesus in His glory so that the heart will be captivated by Him. Please, Spirit, do what no human being can do to hearts today so that we are made new. In Your Son's precious name, amen.